1 Peter 3, starting in verse 8, the scripture reading this morning. Finally, the author says, "Be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they may speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good, and let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his eyes are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." And thus ends the reading of the word this morning.
I invite you, if you have them, to take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 6 this morning. This is always a bittersweet moment for me as a pastor, as we're concluding our study through the book of Galatians here this morning. And the sweet part of it is, having preached through a whole book, it is a delight because it is when I finish preaching through a book that I finally feel that I begin to understand it and really grasp it and grasp its significance for my own life as well as for the lives of others. It's bitter in that when you finish a book of the Bible and you're committed like I am to preaching through the books of the Bible and not just a select few, it means that should the Lord tarry, I will not come back to the book of Galatians to preach all the way through it for a long, long time. And so we'll occasionally reference it and we'll preach certain passages from it for occasion, but preaching all the way through it, as I'm committed to preaching the whole counsel of God, it's a bittersweet moment to say goodbye to a book that I love and have grown to love very, very much. We're in the last verses of Galatians chapter 6. I'm going to read what we read last week as well as all the way down through the end of the chapter and the end of the letter. Beginning in verse number 11, the Apostle Paul writes, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." This morning, in our time together, I want to show you in the scriptures and really throughout the book of Galatians the glory of the cross work of Jesus Christ, and how that glory drives us to awe and worship and wonder at Christ and therefore live for the cross of Christ. That's what we're going to focus on this morning. And specifically, we're going to focus our time, as Paul does, upon the subjects of Christians. We're going to apply this to Christians and living for Christ even in the midst of difficulties, even in the midst of persecution, as is mentioned here in this text. But certainly there'll be much more application than just persecution, because if you get to the heart of what Paul is expressing here in these verses, Paul is teaching us that the cross of Christ radically transforms all of our lives, every part of our life, that is to say. I want you, if you have a Bible, to look again at verse 17. And notice the second half of that verse. It's a shocking verse, an amazing statement. Paul says, therefore, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I have to be honest, that phrase has been running through my mind for this whole week, and actually the last several weeks, in anticipation of this text. It's an incredible statement by the Apostle Paul. This is to say that Paul actually had real scars from people who had persecuted him for preaching the gospel. Now, if you know your Bible, you realize there are passages in which Paul himself documents his persecutions, which are brutal. But remember that Galatians is actually one of the first New Testament books written, probably somewhere around 46, 47 AD, very early on, not that far from when Jesus had left the earth. Yet I want you to notice already, even after this short time, and really after a short time of Paul being a Christian, he already had physical scars on his body for preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you can actually read about those scars and how they got there if you do a survey through the book of Acts leading up to when he got to the region of Galatia. I want to just quote some verses for you in the book of Acts. You can jot them down and study on your own time. But this is as Paul began his work as a minister of the gospel in Acts chapter 9. And these are all before he got to Galatia. Acts chapter 9 verses 24 through 27 tell us that Paul had to be let down by a basket from the city wall of Damascus at night because there was a plot already early in his ministry to kill him by the Jewish leaders. And so the people of Damascus, the believers, saved his life, so to speak, by letting him down the wall. In Acts 9:29, we read this statement, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. He disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. That's twice a plot for his life. Acts 13:50, Paul and his ministry Barnabas had the people of the region of Antioch Pisidia raise up persecution against them. And they were, this is to quote the text, expelled from that region, forced out, literally. In Acts 14 and verse 5, we read of Paul and Barnabas as they go to the city of Iconium. Iconium would have been one of the cities in which of the region of Galatia. And here's what we read in Acts 14, 5. A violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and to stone them. That is Paul and Barnabas. The result, the text tells us, is that they had to flee to Lystra and Derbe, which were also cities in the region of Galatia. In Acts 14:19, we read this, that while in Lystra, then, quote, Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, these texts make it very clear in our minds as to the effect of what Paul meant when he said to the Galatians that he bore in his own body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Literally, he had the marks. Iconium and Lystra were cities to which this letter of Galatians was actually written to. The letter of Galatians is probably written about 6 months after Paul had left the city of Lystra. 6 months after he had experienced this stoning. The people who read Galatians for the first time would have been some of the very same people that had gathered round the Apostle Paul as he lay there supposing to be dead, bloodied and beaten by the stones that had been hurled upon them. And make no mistake about it. When you think about the stones that they experienced, they weren't little river rock things. They would actually gather whole groups of people around, and they would hurl stones at a minimum of probably about this size upon someone, and slowly, by a group, crush someone until they were so bloodied and beaten that they died. He literally bore the marks of stoning on his body. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. These believers, as they first read this letter, had seen with their own eyes those marks. And to add insult to injury, literally insult to injury, there were these people in these same Galatian churches, who knows, maybe even some of them who had seen the bloodied body of Paul, who were being influenced by people, by false teachers, who incited the crowds to stone Paul. And these false teachers were saying that Paul had no idea what he was talking about. Don't listen to him, don't listen to his gospel. People in the church to which he was writing had fallen prey to this false teaching, which is why Paul says in verse 17, "My friends, my brothers and sisters, do not from now on let anyone trouble me." Why? "You have seen with your own eyes," is what he's saying, "the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ in his own body." Yet Paul could say to these people who were turning away from him this amazing statement at the end of verse 18. He talks to these people who had seen what his gospel had produced, had believed his gospel, and now were seeming to starting to turn away from that gospel. He says in verse 18, "Brethren," that's amazing enough that he would call these people brethren, "brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." How in the world could Paul possibly call these people who were literally adding insult to injury, brethren? How could he pray for God's grace to be upon them? How could he go through life, not just here in Lystra and Iconium and Derbe, but later as you read on through Paul's life, three times he was attempted to be stoned and killed. How could he go through his entire life receiving more and more marks of the Lord Jesus Christ in his body? And the answer to that question, I believe, is found in this text, and it's found right where we started just a few moments ago. And that is this: the Apostle Paul knew the glory, he knew the value, he knew the treasure of the cross of Christ. And because he knew it was so valuable, it was worth living for, and it even was worth suffering for, and it even was worth dying for. It was that valuable, and it was that precious. What I want to do with the time that we have together this morning is just for a few moments observe the glory of the cross work of Jesus Christ. We need to see it as Paul saw it, and we're going to see that in the book of Galatians. And then when we see the worth of that cross work of Christ, it will cause us to see why Paul would live, suffer, and even die for it, and why that would make such a difference in our lives as well, in living, and even possibly someday suffering and dying for it as well. So I just want to look together at the glory of the cross work of Jesus. Now, if you were here with us last week, you know that we focused our time upon where Paul found his boast, his glory, his happiness, his delight, his joy, his satisfaction. And that source is found back in verse 14, where Paul says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we touched a little bit last week on the glory of that cross and that cross work. We noted that it is where Jesus suffered in agony. We noted that it was through the cross work that we, in verse 15, are made a new creation. And we noted in verse 16 that through the cross and the work of Christ, we have peace and we have mercy. But of course, that was only a snippet, a snapshot, so to say, a tiny part of the cross of Jesus Christ. If we were to think that this is all that Paul boasted in the cross of Christ, we would really be misrepresenting the cross work of Jesus. It's like taking a picture of Minneapolis, what we did last week, and saying, "This is the city of Minneapolis," just by this picture. Well, in one sense, that's true. But if you really want to see and know the city of Minneapolis, you must walk its streets. You must explore its buildings. And you must meet its people and hear its sounds and see its sights. And so it is, if we want to know really what Paul boasted in, we must think a lot more about what it is that he was so excited about, happy, satisfied, even boasted and glorying in the cross work of Christ. And this morning, while we may not be able to take a full visit to the entirety of the cross, no single sermon could, we can at least maybe walk a few of the streets and see the glory of the cross work of Christ. Now, in many ways, if you look at the whole book of Galatians, you could describe this whole letter in terms of the glory of the cross work of Jesus. If you go back to the very first chapter of this letter, notice what Paul says in Galatians 1, 3, and 4. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. In the very beginning of this letter that Paul wrote to these Galatian people, he talks about what he boasted in the cross. Jesus Christ gave. He gave himself for our sins. Is not that the very essence of the glory of the cross? We think very much today about great people who have given themselves for the life of another. We read of the soldier who throws himself on a grenade to save the rest of his platoon. We hear of a father who would risk his life for the protection of his children. And we're amazed and awed at that kind of sacrifice and that kind of giving. Our heroes are defined by sacrifice. We think of those who signed the Declaration of Independence. Those 56 men were defined by sacrifice. It is said, though we don't know for sure if this is a tale that was told, but it is said that John Hancock, you know, the famous John Hancock with his big signature on the Declaration, it is said that John Hancock declared after the document signed that, quote, Congress must now hang together. To which Benjamin Franklin replied, yes, we must all hang together or we must assuredly hang separately. And so they knew that they were going to suffer, and many of them did. Many of them literally died. And there's a reason why we hold those men up as great heroes. The glory of sacrifice is real in our minds. Heroes throughout history have given much for the cause of others. One aspect of the glory of the crosswork of Jesus Christ is that he gave himself for our sins. That's what makes him so great and his crosswork so great. This gift was a deeply sacrificial gift, and that he died for our sins, these verses tell us. And of course, this largely sets apart Christ from most of our sacrificial heroes, because the soldier who dives on the grenade does so because he sees his fellow comrades as precious friends. The father who risks his life for his children does so because in many ways they are his children and they are innocent, and his life is really lived out in theirs. The signers of the Declaration signed it because they saw a future for what they wanted for themselves and for their children and for the ideals that they held dear. Their sacrifice was made for people that they saw as worthy and a cause for worthy. But what Jesus Christ did on the cross is very different. His sacrifice was intentionally given to unworthy people. Not worthy ones, unworthy people. Christ gave his life to the very people, ultimately, who caused his life to be taken. That's why we read in 1 Peter 3:18 earlier, Brother Todd, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Romans 5:6-8 says it this way, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone will dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We even sang this truth earlier when we sang that hymn, My Song is Love Unknown. One of my favorite lines in that hymn is, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. This is the essence of the glory of the crosswork of Christ. He gave, and he gave himself for us, wicked sinners, unworthy of his grace. The crosswork of Jesus is also glorious, not only because he gave for us, but also the crosswork of Jesus is glorious because it is through the cross that we are justified. Christ justified us. Paul has already gloried in this fact in Galatians 2:16, as we think a little bit more about the cross in Galatians, where Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith, and literally the reading is here, through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. We're not justified by the works of the law, but through the faithful work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Jesus Christ on the cross provided for our justification, our just and right standing before God. On the cross, he paid for, he sacrificed for us, he suffered for our sins, he atoned for our iniquities. And because of what Jesus has done for us, God now looks at us in the righteousness of Jesus. He looks at us as if our sins had not been committed. He treats us as if our sins were gone, and also views us as if all the righteousness of Jesus were ours. And it is, through Jesus Christ. This is justification. This is the glory of the cross. This analogy is not original with me, but I find it helpful when I think about justification. Imagine that a high school student is told by his dad, "I know there's a big game tomorrow tonight that you want to see, but if you're going to go to that game at school, you must get your room clean before the game and all of your homework done. So plan accordingly." And of course, like all good high school students, that isn't going to happen, right? So he gets up the next morning, he gets up a little too late, gets going to school, doesn't get a chance to clean his room, gets back from school, and he's only got just a short time before the game is going to start. He needs to hurry and get his homework done. And he gets his homework done, but he knows that he does not have his room cleaned up as was expected by his father. Well, during the day while the son was gone, the father knew he would never get his room cleaned, and he went in there and cleaned it for him. The son, never having gone in the room, he got home, plopped down to the kitchen table, immediately pulled out his books, got his homework done. But it's time to go. It's time to go to the game. And he knows he's not going to get to go, and so he goes before his father and says, "I'm sorry, I have failed. I did not complete what you asked me to do, and I have not done what is good and right in your eyes." And the father says to him, "I'll tell you what, go into your room." And he goes into his room, and he discovers that the room is clean. And he comes back out and he says, "Dad, the room is clean." And he says, "I know, I cleaned it for you. And since you sought forgiveness and since you are sorrowful about it, I'm going to count that clean room as if you have cleaned it. Go to the game and enjoy." Well, that in essence is justification, where we are declared as something that is done for us that we ourselves did not do. Only obviously when it comes to our sin was much more serious than an unclean room. For in order for our sin to be dealt with so that we could be justified, somebody had to pay for all of our sin. Someone had to deal with the penalty. Someone had to atone. And that penalty was death, eternal death, being separated from God. And this is the glory of the cross. Christ gave himself for us, but he also justified us. He made us righteous before God. He cleaned our spiritual room, so to speak, and put in its place a new life. Notice again in chapter 3 and verse 13, we see another aspect of the glory of the cross. Not only that Christ gave himself for us, but also that Christ justified us, but also the glory of the cross is seen in Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." The glory of the cross is seen here in that Jesus took upon himself the curse of the law's demands. The law declared that anyone who did not keep all of the law would be cursed. You can see that several times in the Old Testament. You could obey 9 out of the 10 commandments, but if you fell in just one area, you would be cursed, condemned. Today is Mother's Day. If you had honored your mother your entire life, and I hope you have, if you had honored your mother your entire life, but you just one time taken the Lord's name in vain, the full penalty of the law would be against you. That's what the Bible declares. We understand this even in our own day. We talk about judges throwing the whole book at someone. What do we mean by that? They're bringing down to bear the full penalty of the law. And this was our condition outside of Christ. But Jesus, on the cross, became a curse for us. He was our substitute. He hung on a tree on the cross so that we might have that curse removed. The glory of the cross can not only be seen in that it justifies us, and that he gave for us, and that he redeemed the curse for us. Notice also in Galatians chapter 4, more of the glory of the cross here in the book of Galatians. Notice with me Galatians 4, 4 and 5. "But when the fullness of time had come," Galatians 4 verse 4, "God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." That redemption that Paul describes here is the forgiveness of sins, according to Colossians 1:14. Christ redeemed us. He literally purchased us with his blood. And the result of this purchase is that we have now been brought into the very family of God. We have received, as Galatians 4:5 says, the adoption as sons. We are part of his family in Christ Jesus. Now, there are many more aspects to the glory of the cross of Christ. We could go on and on, even from the book of Galatians, to explore these themes even more. But what I want you to see is the cross of Jesus is valuable. It is a giving work of Christ. It is a justifying work of Christ. It is a curse-removing work of Christ. It is a redeeming work of Christ. It is an adopting work of Christ. And here's the best news of all. It is a free work of Christ. He gives it. He gives it freely. And not just free for the best of us, but free for the worst of us. Because we are all the worst in God's sight. We've all, like sheep, gone our own stray. Every one of us have gone his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's free. Free for anyone who would receive it. God, through Christ, freely gives us the glory of the cross and all of its benefits for every person who clings in faith to the cross work of Jesus. Now, no way have we walked all the streets of the city of Jesus Christ's cross work. We couldn't do that in a single sermon. But maybe at least we've explored a couple of its buildings. Yet these few buildings that we have explored provide an immense structure, a testament to the glory of Jesus Christ and his cross work for us. This is what Paul boasted in, even here from this book of Galatians. Now, we spoke about this very briefly last week, but I want you to notice Paul's response in verse 14 to this glorious cross work of Christ and Jesus Christ himself who hung on that cross. Notice verse 14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul looked around and he says, the world has died to me and I have died to the world. It doesn't mean anything in comparison to the glory of the cross. That's what Paul is saying. When I look at that beautiful picture of the cross work of Jesus, Paul says, the rest of the world dies away and pales in comparison to the immense value of the cross. And therefore, for Paul, what that meant was, because of the glory, the value, the treasure of the cross, it was worth living for, it was worth suffering for, and it even was worth dying for. I'm amazed these days at some of the most trivial and insane things people will live and literally die for. Isn't it amazing? Have any of you seen these wingsuits? You know what I'm talking about? You seen these? They've actually been produced since the 90s. They're getting better and better at making them. They kind of look like, you strap these things on, it kind of makes you look like a flying squirrel. You have webbing, you have stuff that's attached between your arms that goes down to your legs and stuff between your legs as well. And people will jump out of airplanes and they can glide for a long time in these. Pretty cool. But even more crazy than that are they have these things and people have been using them to do cliff jumping. They jump off the face of cliffs and actually glide around cliffs. Now, you can just imagine that that is not the most stable way to hold yourself up in the air. And a lot of people literally have died trying to do those things. Now, I look at that and go, I mean, I'm all for people trying bold things. I mean, I would like to try skydiving one day. I know that's not everybody's cup of tea, but I'd like to give it a shot. I think that would be really, really great. I'm all for trying bold things. But literally, there are people in the world who spend their whole lives living and even in some cases dying for looking like a squirrel in the air. That's literally what they've done. And really, if you boil it down, it is pleasure for a few moments. Because somebody who straps on one of those wingsuits, they can glide, they can float, they can fly, so to speak, a little longer than someone who just does a straight skydive, but it's still for just a few moments. This week, as I mentioned earlier, my family and I were heading out on a brief vacation. I hope to do some things that are just plain fun for us as a family. We're going to do some sightseeing, we're going to do some hiking, we're going to learn some things, and we're just going to do some things that are just plain fun. There are people in this world who live their lives for such getaways. They literally live their life for the travel, for the getaway. There are people who will work their entire life, literally their entire life, hoping one day they can save up enough money so they can just travel wherever they want to be. Now, no doubt those things last a little bit longer than gliding on a wingsuit. But anybody who's traveled much knows that travel does not necessarily bring you pleasure. And even if it does, it is still very short-lived. For us, it's 6 days. And 2 of those days are going to be dominated by driving in a vehicle with 5 children. That is not the definition of pleasure. We can live our lives for the most insane, trivial, short-lived things. People will live, and some people literally will die for things that are worth very little. Even the more nobler things, such as family, to live for them is to live for something temporary. But the cross work of Jesus Christ, that is something that happened in a moment, but whose value extends for eternity. It was a momentary act when Christ died on the cross, but it is of infinite value. You cannot put a price on it. That's something worth living for. Last fall, I was privileged to go to the Museum of Natural History in Washington, D.C., and we went into the area of gems and minerals. If you've ever been to some of the Smithsonian's there, they're incredible places. And in the area of gems and minerals, that area is essentially just rooms full of rocks. I mean, every type of gem, every type of mineral that you can imagine are there. Room after room after room after room after room. I'm not exaggerating of how many different kinds of minerals and rocks. And some of them are spectacular to see. Just beautiful and glorious. But one of the centerpieces to that display at the Museum of Natural History is the Hope Diamond. The Hope Diamond. The Hope Diamond is one of the most unique diamonds in the world. It's unique and valuable for 3 reasons. The first is its size. It is over 45 carats large. Sorry, ladies, any rock that you have on your finger just does not compare. The second reason it is valuable is because of its color. It has a rarer blue color in diamonds, and it's also especially rare because of its color and its size in combination. And the final reason it's valuable is because of its history. It is likely, though we don't know for sure, that the diamond came from India. It was probably stolen by a Frenchman in the mid-1600s. It has been stolen multiple times throughout history. It was worn by French kings and queens. It eventually somehow showed up in England after having disappeared for 20 years. It was worn by some of the English nobility. Finally, it was brought to the United States and was worn by some very wealthy women in the early 1900s. They actually wore this thing. I mean, it's literally a stone that big. They wore this thing in public set in gold chains. And eventually it was donated to the Smithsonian Institute in 1958. Ironically, they actually sent it through the post office and paid $2.58 to send it there. But it was learned later that they did insure it for $1 million. Today, in 2011, or most recently in 2011, the Smithsonian is reported to have insured it for $250 million. And I'm sure that if it were to go on to sale, it would be sought by many people, because it has been sought by many people for over 400 years. And it's for good reason. It is unique and special. You really just can't, I mean, $250 million sounds like a lot of money, but there is a point in which, what amount of money matters for something that unique and interesting? I mean, it's something that very few people else could ever have. But here's the rub. When you consider that stone in comparison to the glory of the cross work of Christ, which one is more valuable? You see, you can put a price on that stone. If it ever came up for an auction, there would be a price. But how can you put a price on Jesus dying for your sins? How can you put a price on being made righteous, justified by Christ? How can you put a price on being redeemed from the curse of the law? Is there a dollar number that you can put on for being adopted into God's family through the cross? And here's the great irony. Its value is infinite, but it is offered for free for anyone who will receive it. And when you catch the value of that cross and of the one who died on that cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, that is something that is worth living for. And it is also something that is worth suffering for and even dying for should the need arise. This is why Paul could say in Philippians chapter 3 that he could see Christ as surpassing the worth, or that you could see nothing as surpassing the worth of knowing Jesus Christ as his Lord. See, the value of the cross was so great that it did not seem to Paul that having scars in his body for preaching that message was that big of a deal, which is why he could say later in his life in 2 Corinthians 4 that he experienced only an affliction that was light and for a moment. The infinite value of the cross of Jesus Christ, that treasure, was so great that he was willing to live his life as if the world didn't matter to him, because it didn't. Anything else that he would live for in this life was living for something that was less valuable than the cross. You know, a lot of Christians today are worried about the idea of persecution coming to America. And I see the signs. They trouble me quite a bit at times. But I will tell you what really troubles me as a pastor. I am troubled by the thought that there are people, and it's possible even people in this room, who claim something of Christianity, but they do not really understand the value of the crosswork of Jesus. What really troubles me is it's possible in the day that persecution should come is that such people will flee away because they do not know its treasure and its value and its price. But for those who know him, for those who have tasted of Jesus and his goodness and kindness toward them, nothing for them in the face of life or death will compare to knowing Jesus Christ and his cross. See, the real heart of the issue, if you look here in Galatians chapter 6, you notice in verse 12 that there were a group of people who would do anything to not suffer the persecution of the cross of Christ. You know why? Because they didn't see it as a treasure, and they didn't see its value, and they didn't see its worth. But if you know the cross, and you know the Lord of glory who died on that cross, it is of infinite price, and it is worth sacrificing all for it. Now, in conclusion, I ask two very quick questions. One, do you know that cross and the Christ of that cross personally? He did die for you. He did provide for your justification. You can be redeemed. You can be bought and brought into the family of God. And you can do so by trusting in what Christ has done for you. If you've not done that, I hope you'll do so today. But second, for all of us, do you really know the value of that cross? Is it the treasure for you? If it is not, you will live for other things over and above that treasure. You will certainly not suffer for it. And unlike Paul, you'll never get to the point, if the Lord should allow, that marks would be made on you for the cross of Christ. Have you forgotten its glory? Have you lost its value and its treasure? I hope not, for the cross of Christ is far more important than any suit, than any rock, than any diamond, than any treasure. It is of infinite, glorious value. Father in heaven, use these words for the edification of these souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.